We continue our studies in the letter of Paul to the Romans. Last time we got down to chapter 3 and verse 8, considering the Jew. Paul, after his introduction, has looked in the second half of chapter 1 at the immoral pagan. He turns his attention in chapter 2 to discuss the moral pagan and shows that just as the immoral pagan is condemned, so the moral pagan is condemned. But then in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to the Jew, and the Jew would think, yes, well, these people are rightly condemned because they do not keep the law, they do not have the promises of God, we have all these things, therefore we're okay. But as we saw, the Jews have greater responsibility. And because the Jews have greater responsibility, they are judged with greater strictness. And Paul shows how even these religious people are also condemned without exception. The Jews would have thrown up their hands in horror and said, but we have these promises, we have these blessings, we have circumcision. And Paul says, circumcision alone is insufficient. Because as it shows in the Old Testament, you need a circumcised heart. You need to have the heart of stone removed from within you and replaced with a heart of flesh. You need a new spirit within you. And of course, in John chapter 3, this is what Jesus speaks about to Nicodemus, who seems totally ignorant of this, although it is clearly taught in the Old Testament. So, regeneration, as Jesus explains in John chapter 3, is the New Testament equivalent of circumcision in the Old Testament, because Old Testament circumcision was pointing to the need for a change of heart. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, the Jews were told in the Old Testament. And so that means that all men, everywhere, and without exception, are condemned. And so in verses 9 to 20 of chapter 3, Paul gives us his summary and conclusion of his argument. And he really does hammer this home. We'll just read those verses again. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul summarizes, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. All of us, everyone, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, male and female, young and old, black and white, short and tall, fat and thin, everyone, without exception, is under sin. And he demonstrates this by quoting from the Old Testament, mainly from the book of Psalms, but verse 10 to 12, he quotes from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and from Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3, Verse 13 is a quote from Psalm chapter 5 and verse 9, Jeremiah 5 verse 16 and Psalm 140 verse 3. Verse 40 is a quote from Psalm chapter 10 verse 7. As usually noted, it's the Septuagint that says that. Verse 15, you will find in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 16, but verses 15 to 17 you'll find comes directly from Isaiah 59 verses 7 and 8. And then verse 18 comes from Psalm 36 and verse 1. These are damning verses, speaking about the state of the human heart. No matter how much we may like to think that we do well, none is righteous. No, not one. We might think we know everything there is to know about God, but God says no one understands. We may think that we are pure in heart and we are seeking God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We like to think that we are good and moral and upright, that we try our hardest, that we try our best. But the scriptures say otherwise. The scriptures say this is not true. The scriptures say that we are never going to be good enough because we don't seek God. We lie. We deceive. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. And we don't use our lips in the way that we should. We don't speak God's praises. We don't say things that are for other people's benefit, for their good. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And that can work out sometimes in the way in which people live. And so their feet are swift to shed blood. And what follows is ruin and misery. We seek for peace on earth. How often do you hear that? There is a joke in a film. It's a beauty contest. And all the girls are asked, what is it that you wish for? And the joke is, they all say, world peace. But what does world peace mean? In a world full of sin, full of people who are unrighteous, people who are self-serving, people who reject the knowledge of God, how can they know the way of peace? How can they have peace of heart? How can they have peace of conscience? And the reason, ultimately, Paul says in verse 18, quoting from the Psalm, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And people will deny God's existence. People will shake their fists at God. You'll get people say, when I stand before God at the day of judgment, should there be one? They always add the caveat. I'll tell God a thing or two. Really? No, you won't. The state of your heart is wicked against God, and the great day will reveal the true state of your heart. Paul could have added to what he says here with a verse from Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, that penitential psalm of David, says these things. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Oh, but that's talking about his adultery and his murder of Uriah. But then he says, Against you, you only, speaking of God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then this important verse. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From the womb he was a sinner. He inherited a sinful nature from his parents. And so when Jeremiah speaks about the state of the human heart in Jeremiah chapter 17, we should not be surprised to read these words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Some translations of the ESV say desperately sick. Other translations say desperately wicked. There is a story about a Marxist who had gone to a political meeting where they were discussing the fact that man is basically good and man is perfectible. But of course the way in which man is to be perfected is through their political philosophy and through their political activity in taking over the running of the country, of the world, and that will ultimately solve all the problems. And this has ever been the view of those who hold to a Marxist philosophy. They think only they are right and only they have the solution. This gentleman, having been to his meeting, was coming back, I believe. He was going home to South Wales. And as he was walking down the ramp onto the concourse at Paddington Station, he saw one of these strange people with a sandwich board. Perhaps you've never seen a sandwich board. It's where you wear over your shoulders some straps that are holding a board at the front and the back, and often there is one that goes up above your head. And written on it was Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It hit him like a sledgehammer. He couldn't get it out of his mind. All the way home on the train, he was thinking about what he had seen on that sandwich board. To my knowledge, the story as I've heard it, he never found the man with the sandwich board ever again. And I wonder if the man with the sandwich board died never realizing the effect that carrying that sandwich board had had upon others. There's a message for us. We do not know what effect we have on other people who we bump into briefly and never see again. The Marxist went home. He knew it was from the Bible. He didn't know where. He got himself a Bible and he began to read. Where does he begin? He didn't know. So he did the logical thing and he began with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And he began to read, and he read, and he read, and he read, until eventually he got to Jeremiah chapter 17. You can imagine what he thought when he came across those words that had so affected him. But of course, having been reading through the Bible up to that point, and having found those words, and having realized that they applied to himself, he carried on reading. Was there any hope? Was there any answer? What could be done for his heart, for anyone's heart, whose heart is desperately wicked? And as the story has been related to me, he got into the New Testament and read about a Saviour who was sent by a loving God to pay for the sins of the world and to take away wicked hearts and replace them with hearts of flesh. But he realized that all that he had been taught about the perfectibility of man, how we are born as a clean slate, we have no sin, and we can live in all manner of ways from the moment of birth, until you look at people and realize that they don't have to learn how to sin. They sin from the moment of birth. Even sweet, adorable babies are sinners. It is the way they are born. It is their nature, as it is the nature of everyone else who has ever lived, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they act according to their nature. And when people say, but I can will to do good, the answer is, you cannot will to do what is against your nature. Can you will to fly up to the roof of this building? No, you can't, because it is not in your nature to fly. You need a change of nature. And until that happens, you are in bondage to your fallen human nature. And that is why Martin Luther considered this to be one of the key issues at the time of the Reformation, and wrote a book refuting the teaching of Erasmus, who believed that you could will to do good. And so Luther titled his book, obviously in German, not in English, but the English title is The Bondage of the Will. We are bound by our nature and live in accordance with our nature. Some are like the people we read about in Romans 1. Some are like the people in Romans 2, are relatively moral, because God has not yet removed his restraining hand from them. And some are religious, but they can never be religious enough. And people think that by what we do, we can become righteous. Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. We are all in one sense under the law, because we all have a sense of God's law placed in our hearts, as Paul said in Romans 2. Some do by nature what the law requires, showing that it is written on their hearts. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, in whatever way, whether it being written on the heart, or because you've been brought up with it and you've been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. But the consequence is, every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world held accountable to God. On the day of judgment, no one will say, excuse me, God, I have something to complain about. They won't. Because the awesome sight of the judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ will silence them. Their jaws might open, their mouths might open wide, but it will not be to say anything, but rather they will be shocked, amazed, horrified at the sight. They will be silenced. They will have nothing to say, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. Everything we have thought, said, and done, we will have to give an account before Almighty God. We will all be condemned. As we are, apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. We are hopeless and we are helpless if left to ourselves. Paul stresses this, for by the works of the law, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Keep the law as much as you like. Work on keeping the law as much as you feel you are able. But you will never be good enough. You will never be righteous enough for God. We need to be as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. We need perfection. And we haven't got it. Oh, but some people start to say, the devil made me do it. And people will try and come out with all sorts of excuses. But we are the ones who sinned. And we are the ones accountable. We cannot say, oh, so and so tempted me. They may well have tempted you, but you didn't have to give in. No human being will be justified by their own efforts to attain God's righteousness. It is impossible. Because the purpose of God giving the law was not a means by which we could become righteous. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows us what sin is. We think that some things are okay, but then we read in the law. But that's sin. Jesus shows us in Matthew chapter 5 how sin is in the heart before it works its way out into actions. We may never have outwardly committed any great sins, but what about in our hearts? Our hearts are full of sin. Jesus explained to people about the state of the human heart, and he showed very clearly that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are not acceptable. Our hearts lead us away from God. Our hearts are just not good enough, no matter how hard we try. We can never be good enough for God. And so Jesus spoke in Matthew 15. And verse 10, he says, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant of my Father that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, telling people they must be righteous. They must obey the law to be saved. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he, Jesus, said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Might cause you to pass on the coronavirus, but in terms of your standing with God, not washing your hands is not something that keeps you from God. We are, as a race of human beings, we are all condemned. We are all hopeless, and we are all helpless. What hope is there for anyone? Tempted to say, come back next week and learn, but it's obvious that the only hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that Paul has spent so much time? We go back to chapter 1, verse 18. There are those verses from verse 18 through to verse 32. And he continues in chapter 2 from verse 1 through to verse 29. And then he continues in chapter 3 from verse 1 through to verse 20. Hammering home the fact that we are sinners. God willing, when we look next week at the rest of the chapter, we'll see that it's just a few verses in which Paul explains the gospel message, the good news. But the sad thing is that Paul has to hammer home the bad news before people can hear the good news. Because that is part of the problem of the human race, part of the problem of the human heart. We don't like to acknowledge that we are sinners. We don't like to acknowledge our failure. And sometimes it is only when God comes along and beats us about the head, metaphorically, that we are woken up to our sin and we confess to our sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And we can see that perhaps that is one of the reasons why at the moment the world is in panic over the coronavirus. And who knows who's going to get it, who's going to survive, and who's going to die. Is this God seeking to wake people up? Is this God being gracious and kind and alerting us to the fact that as sinners, we are not ready to face God at the judgment? And that this virus might take some of us? Who knows, it might end up taking many of us. And we'll stand before him. And will we be prepared for answering those serious questions about what we have done with the lives that God gave us? We all like to say, no, it's my life, I can do what I want with my life. And God will say, it's not your life. He will tell us that it's the life that he has given. And therefore we are accountable to him. Without an understanding, without a knowledge of the state of the human heart, without a knowledge and understanding of our own sin, we will never see that there is a need for the gospel. We will never understand why Jesus came. We will never understand why he had to suffer and die. We will never understand why he rose from the dead. We will never understand why believers in the Lord Jesus Christ make such a fuss about the message of the gospel. Without this knowledge and understanding of the sinful state of the human heart, people will not be saved. Which is why it is so sad to hear so many religious people talking about the love of God. They begin their gospel presentations, if you can call them gospel presentations, telling people how much God loves them. God loves you, people say. God loves you and created you to have a personal relationship with him. That is the first point of a booklet called Knowing God Personally. It's the first of 4 points. The second point, they get round to mentioning sin. But first of all, they want to assure people that God loves them. Is that what Paul did? Read through the Acts of the Apostles and ask yourself the question. Where did the apostles, in their preaching, tell people that God loved them? Where, thus far in Romans, has Paul told anybody that God loves them? You don't find love mentioned until we get into chapter 5, and there it's talking about what happens to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the consequence is, people hear the message, God loves you. Oh good, so I don't need to worry. I don't need to do anything. I can carry on living as I am, because God loves me and therefore I must be acceptable to him. It encourages the attitude of a works righteousness. Well, I try my best. God loves me, so he will accept what I have done. I've made mistakes. I'm not perfect, but God loves me. It also explains the offence of the cross. When I used to work as an evangelist amongst students and I went round telling them God loved them, I got a very wishy-washy response from a wishy-washy message. But then I learnt what the Bible taught, and I changed what I said to people. I began speaking to them about their own sin. People didn't like it. One young man threatened to punch me on the nose. I thought, this is interesting. I've never had anyone responding that way before. When I told them God loved them, when I tell them that they're a sinner and God is angry with them, now they want to punch me on the nose. Isn't that the sort of thing that happened to Paul and the other apostles? When we look at these verses, we really should be asking ourselves and asking other people, do we see ourselves as God sees us? Because that's really all that matters. Doesn't matter whether we put on a show, a charade for the world to see and make them think well of us. What matters is what God thinks of us. And the Bible tells us what God thinks of us. It tells us that God is angry with sin. It's angry with us as sinners unless we repent and believe. But sadly, too many people are offended when they're told that they have wicked hearts. They think they're not as bad as the Bible says they are. I'm not that bad. No, 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 no. Oh, yes, you are. People do not like God's truth. But it's important to notice that having discovered what we are really like, and when it's clear we are hopeless and helpless, there is good news. And the good news is that there is hope, but the hope is not to be found in us. The good news is to be found in God's grace. The good news is to be found in God sending his Son into the world to die for the sins of the world. And if people complain, you don't talk about the love of God, how much greater do we see the love of God in Christ when we see what we deserve? The more we understand our own sin, the more we see God's grace, his mercy, and his love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we deserve? Eternal punishment. What do those who believe receive? Eternal glory. What clearer evidence is there of the grace of God? I always remember the time when I preached many years ago to some young people in the middle of a field. And I took as my text John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And I took the word perish, and I asked them to consider what perish meant. And I told them about hell. And afterwards, The young people were scattered all round the field, on their knees, on bales of hay, seeking God's face. Some, I hope, were converted. Some, sadly, were not. There was one small group who wanted to make clear this had no effect upon them. Another group of workers got into a small huddle and began to sing, and sing, and sing, and sing God's praises as they realized how great was God's love and God's grace and God's mercy to them. I've mentioned before how the following year, after I preached again, there was one young man was crying his eyes out, appeared inconsolable. Nobody knew what to do with him. They stuck him in the medical tent. They asked me to go and see him. It was all my fault after all. And I began to open the scriptures and to direct him to Christ. And eventually he managed to say, "I don't need that. I was converted last year. But I have just come to appreciate just how much God loves me. And I am overwhelmed by a sense of his love for me. Me, a sinner. Me, undeserving. How great and how wonderful is God." We live in a world where people ask the question, how can a God of love damn anyone? How can a God of love send anyone to hell? The serious question for Paul is not that at all. The serious question for Paul is, how can a God of justice forgive anyone? All these sinners, us, how can God possibly forgive us? But God sent his Son in order that we might repent and believe and know the forgiveness of God in our hearts. And this is what Paul will go on to expound in the next part of chapter 3, which, God willing, we will examine next week.